Well, good evening. We are at time, and thank you all for coming out tonight. Continue our study in 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 3 this evening. We'll be looking at verses 11 through verse 18. Last week, we saw proof or evidence and practice in one's obedience, and this week, we will see proof or evidence in love as John develops that idea, proof and evidence of love, a test of genuine love of the saints as a test of eternal life. Both are emphasized in this epistle. Test to genuine faith is grounded, and a test of genuine love grounded, and they spring out from that doctrinal test, the test of the Christian faith and its doctrine according to the scriptures. So let's go to 1 John chapter 3. I'll read from verse 11 to 18, and then we'll open in prayer together tonight. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we dive into this wonderful text. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immense privilege we have to come together as a local body of Christ, saints who have been redeemed, purchased by you, and to sit with your word in our hand here in the middle of the week. What a blessing that is, and even a greater blessing to be yours, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, our teacher. We pray that you would bless us this evening in our time together in our word, that it would be edifying and encouraging to the saints, and even perhaps convict us where we need encouragement and grow us in these ways. Encourage the saints, encourage our hearts, our minds as we go out from here. We pray for those spring break travels perhaps continuing. Give safety to our members who are on the road. We pray your blessing upon those who are perhaps suffering or under trials. The stress of life indeed comes in waves, moments we realize we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. We never are, but we have you who will never leave us or forsake us. We have your Son. We have confidence in him, assurance in your providence. And that's really what this letter is about, the assurance that we have as saints, that we are secure. So we pray that you bless our time this evening again, encourage our hearts, that you would be edified and we would be edified and you would be glorified in this time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As young David gained favor with the nation, with that popularity came opposition. Opposition grew. His greatest opposition in that phase of life came from what should have been a quite shocking source, from his very own, from his own king at that time, King Saul. His greatest opposition, as his favor gained, the jealousy and murderous rage of King Saul grew. And yet, within Saul's own household, there was a friend that stood closer than a brother to David. Although Jonathan was the rightful heir to the throne under the world system, his loyalties remained not in the world system, among the temporal things that are below, but his loyalties remained in the eternal things of the Lord, not in the temporal, but on the eternal that are above and bound up in the promises of God. And he displayed that in his love for the anointed young David, his friend, his beloved friend. 1 Samuel chapter 18, we see the text from chapters 18 through 23. But in chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, we see that displayed. His love for his brother, his love for David. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of his outer robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. All the material belongings that Jonathan had that he carried, which signified his position as heir to the throne, he gave them freely, willingly, without hesitation to David, the rightful anointed king, without reservation and with humble submission to the will of the Lord. Jonathan's actions displayed the love that he had for David, the true king of Israel. It's a tangible display of what we see here in our text this evening. Indeed, Jonathan loved David as he loved his own life, and he laid it all down. In the upper room, Jesus would instruct his disciples in this commandment, in this very familiar text from John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. What a beautiful text, and displayed perfectly in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the center of that love is the Lord. It's a wonderful picture. It illustrates what John is writing to the Christian audience in our text this evening. Verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Here, John, the apostle of love, he's known as the apostle of love, the beloved apostle, he points to one of the most basic principles in the Christian life, a mutual, genuine love that exists among the saints. Christian love, brotherly love, the love among the redeemed people of God, the love of the elect. A fundamental characteristic of the new birth is that love that we have for one another. It's fundamental to the Christian life, to the one who possesses eternal life through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's characteristic of a true child of God that we love one another. 1 John 3:23, John writes, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another, just as he commanded us." This is the message that we have heard from the beginning. John writes, "You have heard from the beginning the love of the saints for fellow brethren." It's been emphasized from the very beginning. We saw that in the Old Testament picture of Jonathan and David, and we see that also in the great commandment to love your neighbor. Prior to that command of love that Jesus gave his disciples in the upper room in John 15, our Lord demonstrated that in chapter 13, there in the upper room, and how it would act, how it would look by his own actions. John 13, you'll remember, the Lord gets up from the table, from the supper. He removes his outer cloak. He took a towel. He filled a basin with water. And one by one, he began to wash his disciples' feet. It's an unprecedented and shocking act for a rabbi, a distinguished teacher, indeed, very God of very God, to take on that role. He removed that which would distinguish him as a teacher, his outer cloak. The outer cloak of an Israelite was really very important. It would identify even down to the tribe. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ removed that which would distinguish him, and he took on that which would distinguish him rather as a servant, a slave. And not just any servant, but he took on that which would distinguish him as the lowest of slaves, the lowest of servants, to wash the unclean feet of his disciples. That act indeed was so low that, and humble in nature, that even a Jewish servant would be exempt from performing such a service among these men. It would have greatly embarrassed the disciples who were recipients of that foot washing, and none of them were willing to stoop low to wash one another's feet. Indeed, not even the feet of their Lord. Just the opposite. They had just finished arguing prior to this as to who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's where their mindset was. And here the Lord displayed the example which was to characterize the lives of his true disciples. It was a tangible example of the life of those who belong to him as a pattern. This would be modeled as the pattern of the Christian life for edification, serving one another, encouraging one another for the betterment of one another. And that's the fellowship of the saints, is grounded in that love for one another. These saints would be familiar with Paul's teaching in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, he writes, therefore if, as a believer in Christ, you can flip that word to since, and it would be okay. Therefore, since, or if, or since, there is any encouragement of Christ, and if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out your own interests, your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Since we have all of this from Christ, all the encouragement we have in Christ, the security we have in him, the fellowship that we have in the Spirit, since all of that is ours in Christ, be of one mind. Do nothing of selfish ambition, empty conceit, but humility. Reflect that attitude which was in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest demonstration of love displayed is found in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would go on further, not just washing the disciples' feet, but lay down his life for his sheep and make full atonement on the cross for sinners, for us. While we were yet sinners, behold, John writes in our text prior, behold how great a love the Father has lavished on us, that we would be called children of God. That is what we are. That is what you are in Christ, if you are in him. The love of the saints is a love that stoops low in that manner, to serve for the betterment, the edification for our fellow brethren. That's our calling, and indeed that's our nature in Christ, sourced in the Father and in the Son, sourced in the God who is love. It's sourced in his nature and character. And now the great contrast, that from which is to characterize the saints, the elect of God, who are truly children of God, versus those who are not. Verse 12, John introduces the very opposite of our introduction in Jonathan. Verse 12, not as Cain, who is of the devil, who is of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. John brings in Cain. The great contrast to love we see here is hate. Hate, we see, tears down. It destroys, and indeed it kills. John brings in the very first two brothers in the history of the human race, the very first generation of Adam and Eve. And we see the progression of sin, that there is no little sin. All sin is against the great God. But here's the progression of sin going straight to the first generation, and we see murder, For the wages of sin is death. And here we see it enacted, Cain's action against his brothers. The very first generation, right away, to murder. If you have the NIV in our text this evening, you'll notice the translators rendered it, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." The King James Version and New American Standard renders that word slay, slew, who slew his brother. That word is a little more accurate depiction of that picture. It was a gruesome murder. NASB renders it in the literal sense, to slay or slew. The word here, to slay or to slaughter, to kill with great violence, or to butcher. The same word used in the sense of killing a sacrificial animal that was slain, the lamb that was slain. That's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ was slain. He was slaughtered, slain. It was a gory scene at the cross. And here is the scene against one brother, against another. A gory picture of what Cain did when he killed his brother Abel. There's a shocking effect here in that word. He slaughtered his brother. A great contrast to love is hate. And we see the result of hate, the way that the Lord God views hate of one brother against another. There's no middle ground, and there's no blurring or mixing of the two. Love and hate cannot coexist within one's being. One is associated either with the fallen nature of man, that's hate, and the other, love, is associated with the righteous, with the new nature of who we are in Christ. Why did Cain slay his brother Abel? John asks rhetorically. Because he was of the evil one, and because his deeds were evil. He revealed his nature in what he did. He didn't become a murderer by murdering his brother, but rather he exposed himself as already a murderer in the heart by murdering his brother. We can say the same with regard to lying or whatever. We expose ourselves and for what we truly are by what we do. And here we see Cain. If you look at Cain before this act, you could very easily think that he was a believer, that perhaps he was just like his brother Abel. But man looks at the heart. We look at the outer appearance. But look at what Cain looked like outerly. Before his actions, he had the outer appearance as a worshiper of the Lord God. He gave an offering from his produce, from the fruit of the ground. He gave to the Lord as an offering. But the Lord knows the heart, and the Lord was not pleased with the offering. I think the idea here is that Cain just put together a little something from his produce and perhaps slapped it on the offering table. It wasn't a heartfelt offering from a true sense of worship. Cain's actions were evil. His brother's was righteous. The deeds of the two were in stark contrast to one another. Abel gave another offering. The offering was characterized as the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord was pleased. It's written of Abel. Abel's actions and deeds were righteous, in stark contrast to his brother. And so too, the stark contrast between evil deeds and righteous deeds, John points to the very source. The word here for evil is that which characterizes Satan, characterizes the devil. John has already displayed that in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He calls the evil one, calls our enemy the evil one. Chapter 3, verse 12 here, the evil one to which Cain belonged. Later in chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, again, the evil one, John calls our enemy, the devil, and the power of the evil one. Our great adversary is the devil. It's pictured in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, as a prowling lion, prowling like a lion who seeks someone to devour. That's his very nature, to murder. John chapter 8, verse 44, our Lord Jesus is speaking to the Jews and the Pharisees that are rejecting him. And he says, You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. That's the picture here of Cain. And that's the picture that original audience here witnessed in the false teachers that had infiltrated the church, those who had separated from their fellowship. And that's the picture here. Children of the devil behave in the same conduct as their father, the devil. But not so for the children of God, as we continue. As for Abel, his deeds were righteous. The same word there characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a complete opposite of that which characterizes Satan. 1 John chapter 1, 9. John writes, he is faithful and righteous. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. And who is it? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Chapter 2, verse 21, if you know that he is righteous, again, he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In chapter 3, verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is righteous. That's the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, completely unlike us, completely unlike us apart from him. Both Cain and Abel characterized that from which they belonged. Cain was in the bondage of sin and Satan, but Abel belonged to God. And the principle that applies to all who belong to God, who are born of him, born again, is that principle that applies to those, against the principle that applies to those who are of the fallen world. And this, John writes, not to discourage the saints, but again, is to give assurance to them that they are of God. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Here is the assurance to the saints. The love that they have for one another was proof positive or evidence that they are children of God. And out from the love of the Father flows the love of the children. As the early church from the very beginning in Acts was characterized by their charity, their love for one another. They gave all their possessions to all that had need. They had the gospel, the good news of eternal life, which they shared. They cared for the sick. They cared for the poor, the lowly, the needy. And yet, how did the world respond to that charity, to the actions that people of the world would never take? They responded with hate and persecution. John's encouraging the saints here, the brethren, do not be surprised at these things when the world hates you. And no doubt the reaction of the world to the good deeds that are done among the saints can be shocking. John calls his reader here brethren, not children, as he has been calling them, my dear children, but he calls them now brothers, as brethren. They have equal fellowship with the Lord, with the Father, fellowship together as brothers in Christ. He puts himself among them, fellowship with each other and in Christ as they are rejected and hated in the world. John would experience this. Indeed, all of the apostles up to this point have experienced this. And John now was the last living apostle. This had been true all throughout the church history. Christians opening their homes to orphans. There's a great plague of orphans in Great Britain. And who opened the door to rescue these orphans but George Mueller, and established orphanages upon orphanage. Hospitals in the same way, Christians serving the sick, risking their own health to serve those in desperate need. Accounts of those who have gone into leper colonies, knowing they would never be let out again, so that they could serve others for the sake of the gospel, tending to the sick. We saw that in the bubonic plague. Who would go from house to house, caring for those who were cursed with the Black Death? Saints, Christians. They would do the things that natural man would not do. Where natural man would flee these things, there were saints who rushed in. The very heart of the hospitals established worldwide began with the love of the saints, the love of the church, the love of the elect for those in need. All throughout church history, even today, that's responded to by the world with mockery, ridicule, hate, even opposition against the saints. Those who have been set apart from the world is to be expected. Indeed, it's been the norm all throughout church history worldwide. We don't experience it as the saints have in the past, in our current condition today, in our context. It's not the norm. And as far as it depends upon you, we remain that way, at peace with all people. But when rejection comes, and it can come quickly and suddenly, perhaps in the workplace, maybe you fall out of favor with a boss for a conviction that you have, a right biblical conviction in Christ, perhaps as a student in the university or in school, or among your peers, perhaps even among your family, standing on truth, standing on the Word of God, we can expect rejection from among those of the world. The word here that John uses, if the world hates you, can be rendered equivalent to that. That is, do not be surprised if the world hates you, but rather, do not be surprised that the world hates you, when the world hates you. That is, if you are conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the calling for which you are called, in a manner of righteousness, exemplifying and displaying the righteousness of Christ. So don't be surprised when you're encountered with rejection. If the world hates you, Jesus says, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. We see that picture in Saul against David, do we not? There's a clear distinction. Again, it's not a distinction for our discouragement, but it's a distinction for our assurance that we have passed out of death and into life. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying in John 15:18, as opposed to hate, which is that which is displayed by the world. So to each of us and to you, dear believer, we need to be vigilant in ourselves in this way. If we find bitterness in our heart against a fellow believer, if we begin to have a hard time loving the saints, it's easy to become that way as we drag this corpse of the fallen dead nature, which Christ has already accomplished and put to death. The problem there may not be the saints, as perhaps annoying as you may perceive some of us. Perhaps the problem could be with me, with the heart that I have, the attitude that I'm displaying, and how prone we are in that way, how prone I am at times, it seems, and how much more we ought to pray in those moments that the Lord would grant us grace to increase our love for one another. For from Him is that source of love that enables us to love in such a way. For that is who He is. And as we grow in our love for Him and for His Word, the product of that, the fruit of that, is that our love for one another would be strengthened. There's a practical, I think, application. I'm kind of going off a trail with this, but it's to beware of the teacher. Beware of the teacher that always seems to disparage the church, that disparages the saints. It seems to be prominent if you follow social media in the broad American, what would be deemed the evangelical voice in popular evangelicalism. It seems to have become popular to disparage the church, to disparage the saints. So be careful there. Christian leaders or teachers or influencers, shifting focus away from the Word as the primary emphasis, away from the gospel of the person and work of Christ, and then is always consistently disparaging His bride, the church, and emphasizing a twisted social gospel. I've recognized that that seems to be the trend among those presenting the social gospel. Rather than edifying and lifting up the church and the body, pointing them to Christ in His person and work in the Scriptures, that's not what we are to be about. Putting down the brethren, disparaging one another, consistently casting out accusations against the church. That's characteristic of the enemy, the devil, the great accuser of the saints. And that's not what we are to be about. So be careful what you read and listen to in that regard. Have your antenna up there. John continues back in the picture of Cain and Abel. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. While Cain physically slew his brother, here John warns against those who hate his fellow brother, that those who do are not of the brethren. They do not have eternal life abiding in them. Jesus warned of this very same thing, that out from the heart, sins of the heart, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the severity of hating, holding malice against a brother. Hatred in the heart is spiritually equivalent to murder, according to God's standard. It's a serious sin to hate a follower of Christ. And no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, that's not saying a murderer can be redeemed or a Christian, but that which is characterizes the bent of one's action without repentance. Unless one turns to faith in Christ, he's eternally lost. That's an assurity. This is one who is characterized as hating the follower of Christ. They're not a true possessor of Christ. This attitude is distinctly not of God, an un-Christ-like attitude, but is of the devil, the father of those who enjoy being in that space. What is of God is of the exact opposite. It's a self-sacrificial love by his very nature, the humble love of the saints to serve. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. This is how love of God is perfectly displayed. It's seen in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly, for the joy set before him, laid down his life for his sheep at the cross. For God so loved the world, or rather, God loved the world thus. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The greatest demonstration, a perfect demonstration of God the Father's love, was on display in his Son, who laid down his life for us. And what did we receive from that? It was for our greatest benefit, was it not? For our eternal life, to pay our ransom, our sin upon his shoulders at the cross, to give us righteousness, to impute his righteousness to all who would trust in him, and eternal life bound up in him. That's how we know love. John includes himself as a co-recipient of God's divine love and grace. We know love by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in his person and his effective work at Calvary. His atoning death on the cross was not symbolic, it's not metaphorical, as the social gospel would give or declare the liberals. It was an effectual death, an atoning ransom, a sacrifice in our place, substitutionary atonement. I've heard the term being recently the theory of atonement. It's not a theory. It's effectual. He laid down his life for his sheep, for his elect, for his church, for those who are now called in Christ. And how great a debt he's paid on our behalf. The Lord would give the example of the servant who has been forgiven much. We have been forgiven an immeasurable much. And those who have been forgiven much, love much. That's what our Lord would point. One of my favorite hymns we don't have in our hymnal. But I grew up singing. It was written by Robert Murray McShane. It's titled, How Much I Owe. The closing verse, he writes, chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by thy Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by thy love, how much I owe. That's the heart of the very servant here who expressed, who has experienced the full and complete cancellation of that infinite debt. For each of us who are in Christ, we're once blind. Remember the rock from which you were hewn, but we have been given sight. We were spiritually dead, and now we have been given life in Him. We were enslaved in sin to a corrupt nature of the fallen world, but now we've been set free, now bound to Christ because of His effective atoning work. So how can we respond to such a display of love, such a recipient of that love, and hold malice against another for whom Christ died at the same cost? Who are we to respond in such a way, to respond to that infinite love displayed? And how can we respond with anything other than love for our fellow saints, for whom Christ also purchased with that same price at infinite cost to Him? What an affront to God I think we see in our text as recipients of God's great love for us to display anything but love for a fellow believer, for our brethren. And it's not seen merely in words only. It's seen in action, that love of service to one another. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I think it's rare you hear it from time to time. We've seen it in history. We can read about it, but very rarely do we see a fellow believer giving up his life for another believer. That's an extreme case, and rarely today do we see it, though we do see it across the globe. But within the church, here John presents a common scenario in which the saints have an opportunity to demonstrate their love for fellow believers. It's for the fellow believer who's in need. There is an expectation here that the brother who has the means to assist the need will do so. They will not remain cold and unmoved and close his heart against them. For the one who does, how can they have the love of God in them when they have the means to meet the needs for others? There's wisdom here. We'll see that in a moment. But the picture here is selfless service, generosity of the saints to one another. I've heard it said we can never outgive the Lord, and that's true. We never can. Reflecting the nature of His love for us, we can never outlove His love for one another. The church here exhibited this in Acts 2, where they shared all their possessions, and that is a test of genuine love. It's to be done out of a genuine heart, without expectation of return or any condition put upon it. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is how love is displayed in the actions of the saints. The test of genuine love reveals a genuine faith. That's James 2:20. Love and faith, they have that in common. I can't see your faith. And I can't see your love that you have in your heart. You can see that evidenced in your action. A saving faith is not a dead faith. It's a faith that behaves. So too with love, genuine love, does not rest in the secret place of inaction or uncaring, disingenuous heart, but those who take action and act upon that love. That's how love is seen. That's how the love of God is displayed in the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so in not perhaps in possession, but also in talents and service, patience and compassion to one another. In various selfless ways, we can display our love for the saints with no expectation or self-gain, but it always does so in truth. And here's the rub and the distinction of the world. The world would set up love to the forefront and remove truth. But love and truth go hand in hand. We don't love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that truth is grounded in the Word of God. And apart from that, there is no love. Christian love is not founded upon error. It's founded and grounded in truth. It's rooted in truth, in doctrinal truth, in who God is. He is love. And out of that, we see love displayed. And the doctrinal truth, there is no love where error is rejoiced upon or encouraged, or perhaps a silent response when error is prominent. No, love would seek to provide and give truth for the benefit of those who would hear the truth. That's the gospel. That's why we give the gospel to the lost, is out of our love for the lost, flowing out from a love of the Father and of the Son, in whom we have fellowship as recipients of that great love. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. We saw that with Saul and Jonathan, the great contrast. King Saul's response to the rise of David indeed exposed and told you everything you need to know about Saul and where his heart and his loyalties remained. He was a child of the devil. The love of God did not abide in him. He was not of him. In fact, he hated the Lord. And that was displayed in his hate and rage against the Lord's anointed. But here we see the picture of Jonathan, who eagerly and willingly, without hesitation, laid it all aside for the Lord's anointed. In many ways, we are the Lord's anointed, in that we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit in Christ. How much we are to have that same love for one another, and the love of Christ who laid down his life for one another. If you are apart from Christ, there is no way to know such love. But for you are in him, we know it. We know it fully, and we grow in our love for him as we abide in his truth. So may God give us the grace to do that this week as we go from here, looking out for opportunities to love one another with intentionality, just as Christ has loved us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, what a magnificent epistle to give, not discouragement, but encouragement, assurance that we belong to you in such a way. But we fail, we do, we falter, we stumble. Our love in and of ourselves is inadequate, and yet you have made us adequate through the love of your Son. Pray that you would encourage saints as we go out from here, that our minds would be set and fixed, not on the things that are below, that are temporal, but on the eternal treasures that we have that are bound up in the things that which are above, that are bound up in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom your perfect love, it was on full display in his work, that we may be called children of God. Bless your people as we go out from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.